2 Samuel chapter number 3. All right, let's pray and we'll get right to it. Father, we love you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for that love that lifted us. And what amazing love that it is. And we're so thankful for it. Well, thank you for your word. Help us as we learn from it and draw strength from it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. And amen. Last Wednesday night, we discussed the beginning of the reign of King David, as well as the beginning of the wars that took place between Israel and Judah. When Saul died, the kingdom was divided. The men of Judah came to David in Hebron, and there they anointed him to be their king. It would have made sense for the other 11 tribes to have done the same. They certainly should have also come to David and made him their king and unified the nation. But instead, the other 11 tribes followed after Abner, the Saul's captain, and made Ishbosheth, Saul's youngest son, their king. As the previous chapter ends, chapter number 2, the nation begins to set forth into a civil war. It is the house of David against the rest of Israel. And chapter 2 gives us the details of the first battle, which was overwhelmingly won by Joab and the men of David. Chapter 2 also tells us about the story of the death of Joab's youngest brother. And Joab's brother, Abisha, no, it wasn't Abisha, wasn't it? It was Abisha, pursued after Abner there in verse number 24. And Abisha, his, of course, pursued after Abner. And Abner tried to dissuade him from doing so. But in the end, Abisha was killed and at the hand of Abner. And those two things set up for us the beginning of chapter number 3. If I was to entitle this chapter, I would do it this way: blessings, burdens, and blunders. Blessings, burdens, and blunders. I want you to see three things. Number one, I want you to see the blessings of David. The blessings of David. Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And then David were born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Abonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Stephanida, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. We know that David reigned in Judah for 7.5 years. Chapter number 2 tells us that David reigned in Judah for 7.5 years. After Saul's death. We also know that Ishbosheth reigned in Israel for 2 years. Now that's interesting. If David reigned 7.5 years, how is it that Ishbosheth only reigned 2? It very well could be that it took 5.5 years for Abner to convince Israel to make Ishbosheth their king. But verse 1 tells us that there's a long war now that has been taking place between the house of David and the house of Ishbosheth in Israel. When verse 1 says that there was a long war, it is referring to those 2 years in which Ishbosheth was the king. During that 7.5 year period of time, David's kingdom grew in strength and power and might. Verse number 1 said that David waxed stronger and stronger. God's hand was clearly with David. David was chosen by God. David was anointed by God for this task. And when God opens a door, God also provides for the door that He opens. Aren't you glad for that? Revelation chapter number 3 tells us, when he wrote to that Philadelphian church, he said, "I'm the God that opens doors that no man can close." closes doors that no man can open. God had opened a door for David, and God's hand was clearly seen in that. But it's interesting that verse number 1 tells us that as David's house grows stronger and stronger, there's something that it does not say, something that we would expect it to say. We look at this verse and we see the strength of David and the might of David. It is evident God's hand is with him. It is evident he is God's man. We would expect verse number 1 to read something like this: and David conquered Israel and become the king over all Israel. But we don't read that. It's amazing to me the patience of this man David. In David's heart, he knows that he is supposed to be the king. Right now, he's only the king over Judah. Most of us, if we would have been David, would have fought to claim our right to the kingdom, but David doesn't do that. Instead, David simply waits on the Lord and allows the Lord to give him the kingdom instead of taking it for himself. I'll say this, one of the hardest things to discern in the Christian life is when to pursue and when to wait. That's a tough thing to figure out, is it not? It's hard to understand when to pursue and when to wait. It's hard because most of us, well, it's hard for a couple reasons. It's hard because most of us don't do well with patience. I'll be honest with you, I am terrible when it comes to patience. I am not, and I wish I was better at it, but I'm not good when it comes to patience. We want what we want, and we want it right now. Is that right or not? But the reality is that God's timing isn't always our timing, and that's hard to understand. And God's delays are not God's denials, and that is also hard to understand. It is hard to accept sometimes when we cannot get what we want when we want to get it. This is even harder when it comes to spiritual things. We want revival, and we want God to send it now. We want our loved one to be saved, and we want them saved this Sunday. We want the church to grow, and it could be full by next week if it was up to us. Is that right? These are all good things, are they not? They're godly things, and certainly we would say, well, that's God's will. Therefore, we push and we push and we push to see them happen, and when they don't happen right away, we become discouraged and we become defeated. The truth is that God's the only one that can do these things. And God does things in His own way and in His own time. That's hard to accept. I know of a preacher up in the Mossheim, Tennessee area, and he prayed for his brother to be saved for 25 years. Most of us would have grown discouraged and defeated long before then, but he prayed 25 years and finally saw his brother saved. My father-in-law tells the story about a man in the Tri-City area that prayed for revival. He was a known man to pray for revival. And he said that man prayed and he prayed and he prayed for revival to come to the Tri-City area. And he prayed until the day he died. And a year or two after he died, God sent revival to the Tri-City area. Prayed every day till the day he died. He never saw it, but God answered that prayer. You see, it is hard to deal with this thing of patience. David could have easily said, this kingdom's mine. God said it is. I'll go get it. But instead, he just waited on the Lord. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our part when it comes to spiritual matters. If we want this church to grow, let's use that as an example because it's an easy one. If we want the church to grow, we have got to invite people. Don't request prayer for the church to grow if you're not going to invite anybody. Just don't do it. Because we got to do our part. We got to put the legs on those prayers, right? If we want this church to grow, when somebody comes, we got to make them feel welcome. Make them feel a part of us, all right? It's easy. Let me tell you what's easy. This is not in my notes. Here we are. It's easy in a small church to have people we know, people we're comfortable with, people we like, and then somebody new comes in, and they don't quite know where they fit in, Because they're not one of those groups, cliques, whatever you want to call them. And I don't think we intentionally do that. And I'm not just saying it's us. I'm saying it's small churches. It happens easily in small churches. We've got to do our part. We've got to ask them to come. We've got to make them feel welcome when they do come. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I can't make this church grow any more than you can. We've got to be patient. We want our loved one to be saved. We have to share the gospel with them. We have to invite them to church. We have to live a life in front of them where we are a light, where they can see Jesus Christ in us. We have to be and do all those things, but we can't save a soul. Only God can do that. I met with a group of preachers yesterday in this church, in this altar, and we prayed for revival in Knoxville, Tennessee. I want to see it. They want to see it. But the truth is that none of us can send revival. David knew his anointing came from God. God was the one that promised him the kingdom. Therefore, David would simply wait. He would enjoy the blessings that God was giving him right now. And he would just trust God to take care of the rest of it. And as David reigned in Judah, God blessed him. Verse 1 says that he grew, his house grew, his strength grew, his kingdom grew. God is blessing David. Verse number 2, 3, 4, and 5 tells us that not only did David's kingdom grow, but his family grew as well. David went to Hebron with two wives. By the time verse 5's over with, he's got six. And he'll have more before it's over with. Allow me to say this and I'll move on. The account of David's wives in this text does not mean that God approved of what David was doing. The scripture states facts, and the fact is that David had six wives, but that doesn't mean God approved of six wives. In fact, these wives and the children born of these six wives would cause David trouble all the days of his life. His firstborn, Amnon, he would rape his sister. Absalom, the thirdborn, he would murder his brother, Amnon, for raping his sister. Oh yeah, and Absalom, he would also try to take the kingdom from David. Adonijah, while David is literally on his deathbed, he is an old man about to die. He's made it clear Solomon's going to be the next king. David's on his deathbed, and Adonijah stages a coup and tries to take the kingdom away from David. In a very real way, it was trouble till the day he died. The sword never departed from his house. That's the way Nathan the prophet would say it. But we'll focus on David's blessings. We see David's blessings in verse number 1. David is blessed. Not only do we see the blessings of David, we see the burden of Ishbosheth. The burden of Ishbosheth. Verse number 6. It says, it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine? Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, am I a dog's head, which am against Judah? Do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman. So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, even from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. If the kingdom of David was growing in strength, the kingdom of Ishbosheth was becoming weaker. Ishbosheth ruled 11 of the 12 tribes, and David only ruled one. What is it that's different in these two kingdoms? Ish-bosheth had more people, a bigger army, more resources, more funds, and he's getting weaker and weaker by the day. David has fewer resources, fewer men, fewer soldiers. But every day that goes by, David's getting stronger. What is the difference between those two? I'll tell you the difference. Little as much when God is in it. Amen. God is blessing David. David is on God, or God is on David's side. I mentioned to you last week that we don't know much about Ish-bosheth. We know that he was the youngest son of Saul. We assume that he wasn't much of a warrior, because when Saul decided which boy to stay home, when he went out to fight the Philistines, he chose Ish-bosheth. We can assume that he wasn't a very strong-willed man. What I mean by that is he's easily pushed around. The one time he actually tries to stand up for himself is in this text, and he doesn't do a good job of that because he's afraid of Abner. In this day, when one king died, as terrible as this sounds, when one king died, his harem was transferred from him to his successor. And that was a sign of kingly power. And for Abner to go in into one of his concubines, that's what he accuses him of in our text, for Abner to go into one of his concubines was essentially Abner trying to take the kingdom away from him. That's the way they viewed that. That's the way they looked at it. I mentioned to you one of David's sons a minute ago, Adonijah. Adonijah is the one that tried to take the kingdom when David was about to die. Well, while he's out trying to take the kingdom, David gets word from Bathsheba and from Nathan the prophet that Adonijah's doing what he's doing. And so David presents Solomon to the nation. He makes Solomon king. Solomon rides his donkey up down the street. He's the king of Israel. And Adonijah hears about it, and he comes back. And he begins to beg Solomon for mercy. Don't kill me. You're my brother. I messed up. Don't kill me. And Solomon says, I tell you what I do. I'll spare your life. And a short period of time goes by before Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, David's mother, Solomon's mother, and says, would you go talk to Solomon for me? I'd like to marry one of his concubines. And when Solomon hears it, the Bible says that he immediately sends men and has Adonijah put to death. Why would he do that? Because trying to take his concubine was like trying to take the kingdom. It's just the way that it was. Now here's what we don't know. We do not know if Abner did the thing he was accused of in this text. Abner denies doing it. In fact, he strongly denies that he did what he was accused of. If he did not do it, this was an accusation of a struggling king who believes that everybody is out to get him. The truth is that Ish-bosheth's kingdom was failing, and every day it was falling apart. Therefore, it is possible that he would be so paranoid that he would think that Abner, probably the guy that's most on his side, would do something this dastardly to him. The other possibility is that Abner did do what he was accused of doing. In fact, it very well could be that Abner realized the kingdom of Ish-bosheth was failing and the kingdom of David was succeeding, and so Abner could have done this very thing to give himself a reason to have this break with Ish-bosheth and move his loyalty over to King David, who's on the winning side. That seems like to me something what Abner would do, but we don't know. But when I read this story, there's one thing I can't help but feel, and that is that I can't help but feel sorry for Ish-bosheth. I feel sorry for him because he's unable to stand up for himself. If he really believed that Abner did the thing he accused him of in this text, he should have had him put to death. Should have been man enough to do it. But when he stands up to him, Abner rails on him, and Ish-bosheth is so afraid he can't even say anything back. But most importantly, I feel sorry for Ish-bosheth because in him I see a picture of someone that's out of the will of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever watched somebody get out of the will of God? I mean, really watched them. I have. For a time when they get out of the will of God, there's this momentary period of happiness. They seem to be getting by with their sin. They seem to be enjoying their sin. I bet Ishbosheth enjoyed it when they made him king. Everything was great on day one. But if you watch that person long enough, they will eventually reach the point where everything starts spiraling out of control. No matter how hard they try, they can't turn things around. Nothing seems to work out. And we know what they need to do. They need to get back to God. They need to make things right. But instead, they fight and they struggle and they slip further and further and further away. It's sad. It really is sad. It's sad to see somebody go through the struggles that come along with walking away from God. Ishbosheth was not God's anointed king. Therefore, no matter how hard he tried, he would never succeed. Every day he sat on that throne, he was out of the will of God. And his life just crumbled all around him. He was weaker and he was weaker. The people that were supposed to be for him were turning against him. The Bible says that the way of a transgressor is hard. It's still hard. It's an interesting thing. When we purpose to serve the Lord, we give our lives to Christ, Christ in return promises us blessings. Oh, everything doesn't always go our way. We know better than that. Man, everything is better with God in our life. But there's a blessing and a curse. And the curse is that when we walk away from God, when we depart from His will, then things begin to, well, they begin to fall apart. I've seen people lose their marriages, lose their children, lose their jobs, lose their homes, lose their integrity. And you can draw a straight line all the way back to the day that they left the church. I had a man tell me, he told me, he said, "Preacher," he said, "if I told you all the things I've done, you wouldn't believe it." He talked about hard drugs and hard living. And he said, "You would think that all those things started the day I started drinking, and maybe it progressed to something worse and something worse to these harder and harder drugs." He said, "But that's not the day it started." He said, "I'll tell you the day it started in my life." He said, "It's the day I stopped coming to church." I feel sorry for Ishbosheth because he is fighting against the will of God. And when we fight against God's will, we will never succeed. Abner says, "That's fine. You want to accuse me of this? I'll swap sides. I'll take the kingdom to David." And he begins to try to do that in verse number 12. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league with me. Behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee." And he said, "I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." We remember that, don't we? And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along weeping behind her to Bahumarim. And said, then said Abner unto him, "Go, return," and he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemeth good to Israel, and that seemeth good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all thine heart that thine heart desirest. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Realizing that David was obviously going to be victorious, Abner now makes his move to switch sides. Abner sends messengers to David. He offers to bring all Israel to David. He goes as far as to speak to the leaders of Israel and the leaders of Benjamin. And finally, he goes himself to meet with David in Hebron. When I read this passage, I can't help but question a couple things on the part of David. Maybe you can help me with this. I can't help but question why David was so willing to go along with Abner's plan. The only thing that I can assume is that David went along with Abner's plan because the alternative was worse. The alternative was war, verse number one. They were fighting, and if Abner could bring an end to the fight, then David was all for it. David was a man of war, but David was a man of peace. David would prefer to have an allegiance with Abner than he would for the war to continue. That's the only reason I can assume this. The other thing that I question is David's demand to bring Michal when Abner comes. David makes this request of Abner, and then he actually makes the request of Ishbosheth. Why would David ask for Michal to be returned? Again, I can only assume some things right here. I can assume that when Michal and David were married 10 years ago, they loved each other. I think the Bible's clear Michal loved David. Michal was willing to trick and turn against her own father if it meant protecting her husband David. I really believe that in the beginning Michal loved David. And so I can assume that David loved her in return. David and Michal were technically, look at it how you want to, but they were technically still married. And so she was technically still his wife. But David demands, if you come, you bring Michal with you. And then I'm not foolish enough to see this. I believe that I can only assume David's making a diplomatic move when he has Michal brought to him. If the queen, if you want to say it that way, if the queen was the daughter of Saul, then that would help mend a lot of fences in Israel and win a lot of people over in Israel. If David had Saul's captain and had his daughter, why not have his throne? In fact, when Abner brings Michal to David in Hebron, it is a great announcement. It is an announcement that he is breaking with the house of Saul, and everyone should follow him and follow Michal and come with David. So I see the blessings of David. I see the burden of Ishbosheth as he grows weaker every day. And finally, I see the blunder of Abner. I see the blunder of Abner. Verse number 22 says, "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away? And he is quite gone. Verse number 25, Thou knowest Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. I'm sure that everything seemed to be going good for David. He's gaining strength. He's having children born. His enemies are coming over onto his side. There's, however, a problem that he wasn't planning for, and that is the fact that Joab had not forgotten, nor had he forgiven Abner for killing his brother. It seems that Joab and his men were out securing wealth for the kingdom. When Joab returns, he discovers that Abner has been in Hebron. Not only was he in Hebron, but David had made him a feast, and David had made a league with him. And Joab is furious. We can look at some things and really criticize Joab right here. And I'm gonna do it quickly. We can criticize Joab for being angry at Abner for killing his brother. Abner really tried to get Abisha to stop pursuing him. Abner did not want to kill Abisha. We know that from chapter 2, do we not? In fact, Abner said to Abisha, if I kill you, it's going to cause a beef between me and your brother, and I don't want that. But Abisha wouldn't stop. We can criticize Joab for not understanding the policies of the kingdom. Maybe Joab should have seen how Abner's loyalty would unite the kingdoms, and we can criticize him for that. We can criticize Joab for possibly being worried about his position. He was the captain of David's army. Abner was the captain of Saul's army. David only needed one to captain. What role would Abner play when he got there? But however wrong Joab was, there's one thing that he was right about. He didn't trust Abner. And I don't either. Abner only cared about Abner. His visit wasn't about turning the kingdom. His visit was about protecting Abner. And Joab saw right through him. It's interesting that when Joab explodes on David, and he does, he explodes in verse 24 and verse number 25. When he explodes on David in verse 24 and 25, we don't read one response given by the king. David never said anything in return. You would think that when Joab blew up in the throne room of the king would have said, "Watch your mouth, don't forget who's wearing the crown. Who do you think you are? I made you." David didn't say anything. Does this mean that David agreed with Joab? No. Does this mean that David was pushover? No. Does this mean that David had enough sense to keep his mouth shut because he was searching for peace instead of war? Yes. David would later write in Psalms 120, verse 6 and verse 7, "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." You ever been in a situation with somebody, in a conversation or a confrontation with somebody, and you want peace, but it's evident that they want war? I have. I had someone just this day, I was thinking about my sermon, and somebody started trying to push my buttons. And I had to keep my mouth shut, and it wasn't easy. I should have got a cookie for it or something. It's not easy when somebody's railing against us to keep our mouth shut. David had enough sense to, well, just to not say anything. Verse number 26, when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Shirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Ashiel, his brother. I've been saying Abisha the whole time. It's Ashiel. Verse number 25, Joab accuses Abner of being deceitful. I'm not sure that he was wrong in this accusation. But after accusing Abner of being deceitful, Joab is deceitful and calls Abner back to the kingdom. He sends messengers in the name of the king for Abner to stop and to return and to bring him back to Hebron. Abner did not suspect that anything was wrong until he shows up and finds Joab and Abisha there waiting for him. Let me quickly say this as I bring this to a close. We must be careful about being guilty of the same sins that we accuse others of. Oh, Joab was so upset about the dishonesty of Abner. And then he's dishonest in the very next verse. It's just as wrong for you to gossip about someone as it is for them to gossip about you. It's just as wrong for you to hurt the person that hurt you. It's just as wrong for you to lie about the person that lied on you. It's just as wrong for you to cheat that person that cheated you. How are we supposed to feed, warm, and show the love of Christ to our enemies if we're busy doing to them what they did to us? When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab got his revenge. He stabbed Abner in the fifth rib and killed him. This is such an ugly picture. Verse 27 is so ugly. Verse 27 is ugly because Joab knew that David wouldn't have approved of this. Joab was with David twice when David had the opportunity to kill the king and he didn't do it. Joab knew David wouldn't approve of this. This is ugly because Abner had tried to avoid killing Asahel, his brother. He did not want to kill him, but Joab didn't care. This is ugly because Hebron was a city of refuge. When a man fled to a city of refuge, he was supposed to be given a fair trial. But Joab doesn't give him a trial. Joab takes him from the daylight into the shadows and does his dastardly deed. You know, revenge is always ugly. Revenge is something that consumes us. And it consumes us to the point that we feel like the only way we'll ever feel better is if we do to them what they did to us. And then we discover after we do it that it only makes us feel worse. It's an ugly passage of Scripture. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there not fall from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread." You know what David's doing in verse 29? He's calling down the curses of Moses on the house of Joab for what he did. So Joab and Abisha, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And the king himself followed the briar. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool doth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, "So do God to me, and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, and whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. And all the people in all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, "Know you not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." The chapter ends with David's eulogy of Abner. Like he did with Saul and Jonathan, David wrote a eulogy for the fallen general. David begins by disclaiming any part of his death. He was clear that Joab acted alone. He even goes as far as to command Joab and his family to mourn for Abner, commands them to. Then he goes on to say that Abner died as a fool. His hands were not bound, his feet were not bound. He did not die in a battle. He was tricked into his death. He died as a fool. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. You're good to us. Lord, I pray that you've helped us to learn, helped us to grow. Lord, if you've given us one little thing from your word, it was worth the trip. And so I pray that you'd use the Holy Spirit now to do what we can't do, and that speak to hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.